Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 tonight. I have a question for you. Has anyone in here ever wanted to be a better person? Just raise your hand if you have. Now, I don't mean that like the cute, cuddly way. Oh, I want to be a better person. I want to donate more. Oh, I just want to, you know, make paper mache flowers. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, let's be honest, a little bit of the fleshly desires here. Not just better generally, but have you ever had something about yourself that you wish you could change? Anyone ever had something about themselves that they wish they could change? When I was a little kid, I thought I had huge ears, and I hated them. And they absolutely terrified me. I don't know why, but I was just so scared that everyone was going to make fun of me, partly because my grandpa made fun of me. My grandpa, here's a horrible story, so you can kind of understand who my grandpa was. Sad times. He's a great guy now, loves the Lord. But when I was a little kid, he used to wear a wig. And I was young, and I didn't know what the wig was. So I asked him one time, "Hey, grandpa, what's that thing on your head?" And he turned to me, 5-year-old, and said, "Why do you have such big ears?" And I spent the next, 6 hours crying my eyes out because my grandpa told me I had big ears. So I had, a big ear complex when I was growing up. And I hated my ears. I hated how big my feet were growing up. I have a size 13 foot, and I've had a size 13 foot since I was 12 years old. So I hated my big feet. And there were things about my appearance that I wanted to change. You know, this question, is there anything that you want to change about yourself, that you want to make yourself a better person, is a question that drives the economy of so many people today. Every single person in this world is looking for ways to become a better version of themselves. It's a human desire. It's a human endeavor to be something better than what they currently are. This is the reason that people get gym memberships. I did some research. Do you know there are over 29,000 fitness centers in America alone? And a reported 41.3 million Americans who are health club members. Wow, a lot of good that's doing for our country. We're more overweight than we've ever been. America is one of the most grossly overweight countries in the world. 41.3 million of them have gym memberships. This is the reason that people get plastic surgery. Did you know that there are over 60,000 plastic and cosmetic surgeons in America? With an estimated 10.2 million cosmetic procedures performed each year. 10.2 million a year. This is why there are so many self-help books. In 2005, 6 years ago, the U.S. self-help market was worth $9.8 billion. In 2005 alone, there was $693 million worth of self-improvement books sold. In 2005 alone. If you go to Amazon.com and you search self-help under books, you will find 125,632 books with topics ranging from overcoming anger, the 7 habits of highly effective people, chicken soup for the soul, awaken the giant within, life without limits, achieve your dreams and make yourself happy, self matters, unlimited power, and my favorite title, and this is a real title in an actual book, Who Moved My Mouse? A self-help book for cats. That's really out there. If your cat is having some serious emotional issues, there is a book for that. You can help your cat overcome anxiety. When you search self-help on Google, you will get 93,800,000 results, ranging from books, services, life coaching, CDs, and DVDs, including this one.
Please welcome three-time NASCAR winner Jimmy Johnson.
I've had great success on track and in life.
How do you do it, Jimmy?
Confidence. With my 3-disc DVD set, you'll be able to learn the skills to nurture and encourage your inner top dog.
Start today with affirmation.
I'll pick Jason Seahorn.
Winner!
I'll pick Tommy.
Loser! Let's do this! Hey! Hey! Winner! Winner! Hey, winner! 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 There's another winner! 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 Wales are winners!
Look at those winners win!
Winning is a habit!
Get in the habit!
D for BT!
Learn all these tricks and more. more when you order now.
First call, it gets a throw. Second call, it gets punched in the face. Kill now.
Well, there you go. Now, although that's funny, the truth is that people want to have successful living. People want to win. Let's be honest. People want to achieve. Well, tonight we're going to see in Romans chapter 8, Paul's self-help guide. And it doesn't come from the gym. It doesn't come from plastic surgery, books, CDs, DVDs, or even NASCAR champion Jimmy Johnson. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So tonight we're going to see Spirit-controlled living. Spirit-controlled living, that's the title of our message tonight. And sometimes the question is asked, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Has anyone ever asked you that? Maybe on an application for ministry. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Anyone ever been asked that in their entire lives? You know, this is a common question for Christians. And I remember the first time that I asked a friend of mine this question, he looked at me like I was smoking peyote. Like it was some weird thing, like, that doesn't exist. I was like, it was a force. Like it was some mystical power that you could control things and choke people with your fingers. And he looked at me in this really odd way. And the reason why this is the case is because usually the criteria that is looked for in a spirit-filled believer is the operation of certain spiritual gifts. You know, tongues, miracles, snake handling. People have these weird ideas of what spirit-filled living is really all about. Well, Romans chapter 8 is a description of the Spirit-filled life. And it's noteworthy because there is not a single mention of tongues, or of healing, or of magic powers, or of levitating spaceships out of swamps with little green men next to you. There's no mentions of that in Romans chapter 8. And yet it's a description of the Spirit-filled life. The emphasis of Romans chapter 8 is on successful spiritual living. It's on holiness, not healings. It's on sanctification, not signs and wonders. It's on spiritual victory, not spiritual visions. It's on fact, not feelings. It's about not living under the bondage and control of sin, but instead living in victory over sin. Now, this is not to say that there is not a place for spiritual gifts. I'm not coming up here to say spiritual gifts are outdated, we can't use them, although some people preach that is completely ridiculous. But spiritual gifts do have a place within the church. There is a place for those to be used in the church. But a proper definition of spirit-filled is spirit-controlled. So tonight I'm going to ask you this question once again. Are you a spirit-filled believer? Not can you speak in tongues, not can you heal people, but are you spirit-controlled? Let me ask you, are you a spirit-controlled believer? Unfortunately, not every Christian is. Unfortunately, I would say today in America, the majority of Christians are not spirit-controlled believers. Sure, they go to church once a week, if they're lucky. They might occasionally read their Bible. They might be able to quote to you part of John 3:16. But they're not spirit-controlled. Their lives aren't determined and guided by the Holy Spirit. For as we're going to see, the Bible divides human beings into three categories. The natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. So my question for you tonight is, which of these three are you? Natural, carnal, or spiritual? Let's look really quickly at what the Bible says about each one of these three. First, the natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You can jot it down. I'll read it to you. It says, the natural man receives not the things of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man. The carnal man. The person who is in an arrested state of spiritual development. Paul described this miserable state in Romans 7, as we looked at last week, where in absolute desperation he cried out, I am carnal, sold under sin. We're going to learn a little bit more about that tonight in Romans 8. And then there is the spiritual man. And tonight we're going to focus in on this spiritual person. We'll learn more about this person's lifestyle, especially here in Romans 8. You know, like I said before, Romans 8 is one of the most awesome chapters of the entire Bible. It's so packed with theology, packed with truth, packed with comfort. And yet, No one can truly appreciate Romans 8 without a study of the entire book, and especially without Romans 7. And like I said last time, Romans 7 kind of seems out of place. It's like a killjoy. You know, we're talking about conquering sin, and then all of a sudden we have a killjoy in Romans 7, and then once again Romans 8 picks up. But you cannot truly appreciate the magnitude of Romans chapter 8 unless you understand the depravity of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 6 says, "Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. So henceforth, we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, although we believe this, the realization of it personally is the problem, right? You know, we know that we are forgiven. We know that we are dead to sin, but it's making it personal that is the hard part. In Romans 7, Paul describes his struggle within his carnal dilemma, and in anguish he cries, "O wretched man that I am." Well, Romans 8 is the way out of this dilemma and the way into Spirit-led living. Romans 7 is the struggle of a man trying to live a godly life without the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we mentioned that last week, that the word "I" is used 30 times without a single mention of the Holy Spirit. And in contrast, here in Romans 8, as we're studying, there are over 20 references to the Holy Spirit working in the Christian's life. If Romans chapter 7 is the wilderness, Romans chapter 8 is the promised land, or the land of promises. If Romans 7 is the storm, Romans 8 is the home port where we can cast an anchor on solid ground. In the 7th chapter, we see a man in sin. In the 8th chapter, we see a man in Christ. In chapter 7, he is a wretched man seeking deliverance. In the 8th chapter, he is a victorious man, happy in his security. In the 7th chapter, it was Christ's work for us. In the 8th chapter, it is Christ's work in us. In the 7th chapter, he is a victim crying out, "Who shall deliver me?" In the 8th chapter, he is a victor who says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors." See, we can never understand the scope of Romans 8, the beauty of Romans 8, without first understanding the depravity of Romans 7. Because it gives us something to look forward to. It gives us something to hope for. Let's go ahead and start reading Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit upon the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Let's stop there. Verse 1, Paul starts out by saying, "Now therefore..." Remember, when we see this word "therefore," we ask what question? What is it there for? What is it there for? Now, this word "therefore" is a pointer word that points back to a thought previously mentioned. And here in Romans 8, it's not merely drawing upon the thoughts of Romans 7, but it's really drawing on the epistle as a whole up to this point. Keep in mind, Paul has been throughout the entire book of Romans making a case. And now he comes to a major conclusion. Remember, Paul has been saying through the first several chapters of Romans how sinful man is, how depraved man is, how hopeless man is. And then he draws from that, that through that hopelessness came Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ there is hope and hope evermore. And only through Jesus Christ can we be forgiven of sin. Paul has built this case airtight, answering possible questions that people might bring to him. Loopholes. Areas in his logic that might not be fleshed out. He has answered these and he has made an airtight case, and now he comes to a major conclusion. See, it's the first seven chapters in which he is referring to focus on justification by faith alone. And chapter 8 marks a major division in this epistle. The focus and flow move toward the results or the outworking of justification in a believer's life. Chapters 1 through 7 is proving the point that we are justified by Christ. Chapters 8 on are saying, because we are justified, what effect is that supposed to have in our lives? And can I just say I'm excited about the next grouping of chapters? Because now we're getting into the good stuff. Now, I'm not saying justification wasn't good. It's awesome. But now we're getting practical things about what a believer's life is supposed to look like. What our lives are supposed to consist of as a justified believer in Jesus Christ as we move towards the outworking of justification. You know, many Christians make a fatal mistake at this point in their walks with God. See, they're content with justification, or their limited view of it. They receive and confess Jesus Christ, but birth must be followed by growth. And many believers are born again, but they never grow. They stay as some weak, limited form of a Christian fetus, never maturing, never growing, never accomplishing that which God has called them to do. They have this syndrome, and they never grow outside of that original first step in making a relationship with God. See, it's not enough to come forward. You must also move forward. It's not enough to just come up and say a prayer and get your fire insurance card and then live your merry life. Being a Christian is about moving forward, constantly growing, constantly seeking to live for God. Question. What distinguishes your life now as a believer from your life of a non-believer? What distinguishes you? Besides the fact that you go to church and occasionally read your Bible, what is the difference? Are you growing in your relationship and walk with God, or are you the same as the day you accepted Him? Or are you worse? Are you worse today than the day that you accepted Christ? Because being a believer is about moving forward, growing in that relationship with God, walking in the Spirit, and progressing in your walk with Him. A good friend of mine, Levi Lusco, said this on Twitter today. Change on the inside is an event. Change on the outside is a process. It's a process. See, when you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, when you asked Him to come into your life, it was an event. You were forgiven. You were changed instantly. Gone were your sins of the past. He had forgiven you for those and for the sins of the future, and you were a new creation. But the change on the outside, the change of your habits, your way of thinking, your way of life, what you desire, that is a process. That is sanctification, the continual process whereby a believer gives over their life to God day by day, step by step. So how is the sanctification process working in your life? How are you different today than the day that you accepted Christ? Let's continue on in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul announces here the wonderful news that there is no and there will be no condemnation, no sentencing or punishment for the sins that believers have or will commit. This word no carries the idea of complete cessation, absolutely no possibility, complete fulfillment, done. There will be no condemnation. You know, Satan hates and challenges a truth like this. He hates it. Because after all, what is Satan? He's the father of lies. He is the accuser. His goal is to accuse the brethren of sins that they've already been forgiven for. So when a truth like this presents itself in Scripture, it cuts him off at the ankles. This truth is reinforced later in verse 31 of Romans 8, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And again, in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. See, God is like the big strong kid in kindergarten or in grade school that as long as you're with him, no one else can pick on you. Why? Because he's big and scary. Honestly. If God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, Satan might be pretty mean, but guess what? God's bigger, badder, and stronger. And he's already wiped the floor with Satan. It's already a done story. Satan's already ran off with his tail between his legs. So what makes you think that Satan's going to triumph over your life? God is for us. Who can be against us? Basically, the thought here is that if the highest court in the universe justifies us, then who can declare us guilty? Not Satan. He no longer has any rightful claim on our lives as Christians. Think of it this way. If you have been declared innocent by the Supreme Court of the United States, there is no other law in the land that can change it. If you fight your way up to the Supreme Court and they declare you innocent, it doesn't matter what anyone else says, you're innocent. Because the highest law of the land has declared you innocent. See, Satan, the accuser, is always around to remind us of our sin, our mistakes, and our flaws. That's why when we sin, when we mess up, we immediately have that feeling. One, partly of the Holy Spirit, which is the conviction, where we say, man, I shouldn't have done that. But Satan, the accuser, is the one that comes days later, after you've already asked for repentance, after you've already asked God to change you, where days later, Satan comes in and tells you, I can't believe you did that. You're not worthy. God doesn't love you. You're a sinner. You're never going to change. Satan, the accuser. But God accepts us and receives us no matter what we have done. See, the great difference between a believer and a non-believer lies in this. The non-believer's judgment day is ahead of him, but the believer's judgment day is behind him. The non-believer's judgment day is ahead. It's coming swiftly. The believer's judgment day is behind us. For God has already judged the sin in our lives, taken it upon himself, and defeated it once and for all. This chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And in between is no defeat. I want you to notice something as we go through this chapter, Romans 8, over the next 4 weeks. Romans 8 does not tell us that we will not fail, that we will not fall, or that there will be no inconsistencies in our lives. But that does not mean that if such things come to the believer, that they have no responsibility for them, because we definitely do. You know, a lot of believers think that once they accept Jesus Christ, once they've been forgiven of their sins, that it's a done deal. There's no responsibility on their part. They can do whatever they want. They can act however they want because, hey, guess what? It's already forgiven. What's the big deal? That's not the case. We are still responsible for our actions. Instead, what this chapter means is that their occurrence does not affect our status before God. They might affect our personal feelings, but not our relationship with God. But keep this in mind. Deliverance from divine condemnation doesn't mean deliverance from divine discipline. I want you to write that down if you're taking notes. Deliverance from divine condemnation does not mean deliverance from divine discipline. Just because we've been delivered from hell, just because we've been forgiven and justified in one act, does not mean that God does not bring divine discipline into a believer's life when they go astray. Does not mean that God won't steer us back on the right track. Sometimes with a loving hand and sometimes with a harsh hand. This is evidence in the life of Samson, in the life of David, in the life of Jonah. Men who loved God, men who served God, who went astray, and God lovingly and yet in a very strict and disciplinary manner brought them back into the fold of God. See, divine deliverance does not mean that God is not going to bring divine discipline. The Bible tells us, for those whom he loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. Nor does deliverance from God's condemnation mean escape from our accountability to Him. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." God is not mocked. Let's continue. Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to focus in on one word there. And it's not the obvious one. It's not the Christ Jesus. It's the word in. In. This could be more aptly translated, those who enter into union with Him, those who abide in Him. Those who abide in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 uses the same word. It says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things become new." Ephesians 2:6 says, "He has risen up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, far above all principalities and might and dominion." Psalm 91:1 says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Hebrews 4 says, "There remains a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered in this rest has ceased from his own labor." And Ephesians 6 says, "Stand in the Lord and in the power of his might." See, there's a difference from coming to Christ and abiding in Christ. Coming to Christ is a one-time act. Asking for repentance, being forgiven, abiding in Christ is a continual act. Those who enter into union with Him, those who abide in Him. It's a permanent state of dwelling. It's not a thing where you come and do it on Thursday nights and then you go home and you're not abiding in Christ. If you are a true believer, your permanent place of residence will be in Christ Jesus. It will be a daily place for you to dwell. It will be outworked and shown daily within your life. Verse 1 continues, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It's interesting to note the word walk is used. You know, I don't know about you, but when I think of walking with Christ, or I think of my relationship with Christ, I like to think of running, you know, running the race. I'm running, I'm moving along, I'm going as fast as I can. We don't really like to think of the word walking. It just seems slow, just seems lethargic. That's so boring. I hate taking walks. You know, I hate taking my dog for a walk. Why would I want to walk for my whole life? But this word walk is a picture word. It's something that we're all familiar with. It's something that most of us do. Maybe we used to do it, maybe we don't do it anymore. Maybe we need to get a gym membership. I don't know. Walking, the point is not something spectacular to do. You don't see someone get up and walk and say, "Oh my gosh, look at them, they're walking. That's crazy. I'm blown away." You know, it's not something that we look at in amazement. You know, if you run, if you go out on Central and you run and sprint as fast as you can down the sidewalk, people are going to look at you. They're going to think, "What's happening? Where's that person going? Something must be wrong. Something's out of the ordinary." And they're going to freak out and try to see what you're doing, where you're going. If you walk, no one is going to notice you. See, walking speaks of steady motion. Not spurts, but regulated, continual movement. As a matter of fact, some experts say that perhaps it's better for you than running. Walking implies effort, having direction, and this is the point, direction with a destination in mind. A deliberate movement with a destination in mind. Think of it this way. In shopping malls, men walk. They want to get out of there. It's a deliberate destination. Women meander. They take their time. They're looking at things. Oh, look at that. Oh, it's a candle. Oh, it's a creepy doll with human hair. Oh, and they're meandering, looking at things. Men walk to get out of there. Because walking also implies making progress and getting somewhere. Get me out of here. Wherever I've got to go, whatever I have to get, I'm going to get it as quick as I can and get to my car. This is all to say that the growth in the Christian life is not overnight. Christian, you can't expect to come to Christ and immediately have every sin in your life, every aspect of your life taken care of, gone, sayonara, you're perfect. It's not how it happens. It's not overnight. It is a process. And if it is overnight, then it's artificial. Like the seed sown on rocky ground. It's forced. See, we Americans like things fast and convenient, don't we? We like things fast. That's why there's fast food. Because we can drive in, drive out, eat our food, not put out any exercise, go home, sit on our couch, and watch TV. It requires no effort on our part. As a matter of fact, a huge thing going through the nation now is drive-through grocery stores. Really? Come on, that was some of the only exercise people got, is pushing that cart around for an hour. We're taking that away from them too? You know, it's a huge craze right now to get what you want, get it fast, get it conveniently, and go home. Well, guess what? There is no drive-through Christianity. It takes effort. It takes walking. It takes deliberate movement towards a destination. You can't just get it quick and be done. That's it. I said the prayer. I'm done with what I've got to do. I'm going to heaven. Nope. It is continual effort walking with God. See, true spiritual growth will be gradual yet very real. I'm not saying that, oh, it's not overnight. You're not going to see any change in your life. No, you won't see a change. And it should be a continual change. It shouldn't just be a one-time change. You should see daily progress in your walk with God. You should see daily giving over of your life to God. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built upon him, established in the faith. Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another and the blood of Jesus Christ. See, it's about abiding in Christ and walking in his love. Continual, daily, progressive. Let's continue on with verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, this is our basis of freedom in contrast to Romans 7 in one single sentence. This is the basis of our freedom. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made us free from the law of death, the law of sin. When we enter into this union with Jesus, we find a new power. We find a new way of living, and that power is the law of the Spirit. That power is the Holy Spirit. See, the law of the Spirit means placing ourselves as a bond slave to Jesus. A bond slave to Jesus. A blessed bondage. A bond slave was someone who was set free by his master and then willingly came back and served out of desire. See, Jesus didn't make us robots. He didn't make us automatically Christian. He freed us. He let us have our own free choice. And we come as bond slaves and say, I don't want to be free to do whatever I want, to live my fleshly desires. I want to be controlled by you. I want to be a slave of you. See, the only way to be free from sin is to be bound to Jesus. If you want freedom, become a slave. If you want true freedom from the power of sin, serve Jesus Christ freely out of desire to see him change your life. When God calls us to fight the good fight of faith, he's not asking us to do it in our own strength. He's not telling us, hey, stop sinning, good luck. No, he equips us. David, in God's strength as a shepherd boy, defeated Goliath. But in his own strength, he could not overcome temptation. He needed the strength of God. Samson, in God's strength, could slay 1,000 people. But in his own strength, he couldn't overcome passion. Peter, in God's strength, was a bold preacher who would not stop at anything, including whipping, imprisonment, and ultimately death for Jesus Christ. Peter, in his own strength, was ashamed to even acknowledge that he knew Jesus. See the difference? Spirit living and flesh living. Guess what? In your flesh, there is no way that you can live for Christ. It's not possible. It's not. You won't get anywhere except bruised, broken, and bitter. But if you walk in the Spirit, God has incredible things planned for your life. Better than slaying 1,000. Better than being a bold preacher. Better than anything you've ever imagined. Maybe there's something in your life that you can't accomplish on your own. Maybe a sin you can't overcome, or an area that you can't get under control. Today is the day to stop trying on your own and start over with Spirit-controlled living. Now, does this mean that you can say, well, Nate, I'll give that a try. You know, I want to be a millionaire. So if I ask the Holy Spirit to empower me to become rich, will it happen? No. It's not going to happen. You can't treat the Holy Spirit like a genie. Keep in mind, anything we ask of the Lord must be in line with His general and specific will for our lives. So take some time in your life. Sit down, pray, and look at the things that you are asking God for and see if they line up with what His Word says, and ask yourself this question. Are the things I'm asking for in my life lining up with God's will for my life? Are the things I'm asking God for in my life lining up with His will for my life? Look at verse 3. Paul continues, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." Focus on this. He condemned sin in the flesh. See, the law served its purpose. And Paul is not bashing on the law here. It had its place. It was both righteous and efficient. But despite those considerations, we must remember that while the law had authority to condemn sin, it had no power to conquer sin. See, the theme of these 6 verses is that we can live without the condemnation of verse 1 because of the condemnation of verse 3. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He condemns sin. So if we want to experience the first, we have to experience the second. I mentioned earlier that the Bible divides people into 3 categories: the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Let's look at those right now in verse 5. Continue on. Let's read verse 4 first and then go to verse 5. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The same thought as verse 3. Verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit." Here in the first part of verse 5 is the natural man in all his glory. See, the flesh speaks of that old nature, capable of the most ungodly, vicious, and depraved sins. And yet it's chameleon-like. It can adapt to its surrounding. It's capable of being amazingly religious, delighting in outward ceremonial observance, and is even capable of self-inflicted pain and denial. That's why there's so many false Christians today. Because it's hard to spot them, honestly. Because they can put on the face. They can put on the charade. They can put on the show. And yet inside, be controlled by the flesh, having a mind of the flesh. This word, having a mind to the flesh, is the idea, basically, the definition is to cherish to desire, to be absorbed in, to talk of, to think of, to follow after. To follow after. To think of, to be absorbed of, to be consumed of. Question, what is your life absorbed of? What is your life consumed of? When you're not at church, what are you talking about? What are you thinking about? What are you following after? The flesh is either physical, what can I eat, what can I drink, what car do I drive, or spiritual. Personal happiness, prosperity, self-glorification. The test is whether or not you are living after the flesh or after the spirit. Once again, what dominates most of your thought? Well, what should I do? What should I drive? How should I make the most money? Where should I go? What should I do to glorify myself? How can I get ahead? How can I become more well-known? And yet in contrast, the one who is spiritually minded lives a life of peace. Let's look at that. Continue on in verse 6. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Just as fleshly people are obsessed with the physical, the true believer in Jesus Christ should be consumed and even obsessed with the things of God. Once again, remember the word mind. To cherish, to desire, to talk of, to think of, to follow after. Can that describe your walk with God? When you get home from church, are you telling your friends, guess what God's doing in my life? When you get home from work, are you telling your friends, guess who I got to talk to about Jesus Christ today? It was so cool to see God move. Are you thinking of, are you following after, are you absorbed and obsessed with the things of God? Colossians 3:2 says, "In view of the fact that you were raised with Christ, be constantly seeking the things which are above, not the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, he's saying, because you're raised with Christ, because you've been forgiven, because you have Christ living in your life, be seeking the things of God, not the things of the earth. What are you seeking? Are you constantly seeking the things of God? Or is that just a side thought? Is that just something reserved for once a week? Or is it constantly on your mind? In our next study in Romans chapter 8, we'll learn more about this spirit-controlled life. But of course, there's still the carnal person of verse 6. Let's read verse 6 again. "For to be carnally minded is death." This is the ultimate wasted life. The person who, like Lot, tries to live in both worlds and impacts neither. The person who, instead of turning his world upside down, is more turned upside down by the world. This is the miserable person of Romans 7. Do you claim to be a Christian and yet cuss just like the world? Do you claim to be a Christian and yet drink just like the world? Do you claim to be a Christian and yet have sex outside of marriage just like the world? When the world looks at your life, do they see anything different about you besides the fact that you go to church? Is there anything different? Is there anything that sets you apart? It's time to step out of the mediocrity of carnality and into the dynamic Christian life as it was meant to be lived. It's time to get the help we really need. Not the help of ourselves, but the help of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, this means instead of living in a carnal, natural way to become a spiritual man, if you are a believer, it means exactly the same thing. To step out of the natural, carnal lifestyle that you once lived in or may still be living in and start living a spirit-filled life. Let's pray.